Indeed, it is good to be with you on behalf of my wife and Ryan's parents, Mike and Beth, and the few siblings of Ryan and Amanda. Thank you for having us. It is a blessing to be here, and especially as parents and grandparents, we are thankful to God for Calvary Church and thankful to you for providing this home for our children and grandchildren, being used of Him to nurture them. So we praise God for you, and we thank you as well. And also, I'd like to bring you greetings from the Cornerstone United Reformed Church in Hudsonville, Michigan. And I want to offer my gratitude to Pastor Britton and the elders as well for allowing me this privilege to lead you this morning in this portion of our worship. I would invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 32. We sang that together. We did so intentionally. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, indeed, a psalm of David. A psalm most likely that is probably most well known because of how it begins. Even the title inserted, at least in my copy of the ESV, says, "Blessed are the forgiven." It begins with that blessing of forgiveness. But then in verse 7, we find this gem of a text that indeed, apart from what it says, what David says before, would have no meaning for us. But because of what David says before, turns out indeed to be a treasure, a gem for God's people. We read together, beginning at verse 1, "Hear now the word of God," Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Verse 7 again, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed this is your word, for which we give you utmost thanks. Yet we must confess that apart from the blessing, apart from the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, to us it's nothing more than black letters on a white page. And therefore, Holy Spirit of God, we pray that what we have not you would give us, what we know not you would teach us, what we are not you would make us. For the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his name we pray these things. Amen. A beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in the middle of a crisis of life, and I don't have any particular crisis in mind because we know that we all face different crises for a variety of reasons. So whatever it might be, sometimes in the middle of a crisis of life, we find it difficult possibly to receive or accept from others comfort or encouragement or maybe even admonition. Whatever they are trying to bring to us, we find it difficult to accept that if the one who is trying to bring it to us has never faced what I am facing. if they have never walked a mile in my shoes. Oh, we appreciate their efforts to be sure, but to us, they really don't know what we are facing, so how can they really bring us what we need to have? Now, that's kind of a general introduction to get to Psalm 32. When it comes to Psalm 32, and when it comes to all to what each and every one of us desperately need, David knew. David knew. David knew what he was talking about. David had experienced firsthand what he was talking about. And what it was that he experienced, along with the reason, along with that which led up to it, makes this portion of the Word of God so very powerful, so very necessary, and so very real for all of those who by God's grace have experienced and will experience what David did. And that is very, very simply the blessing, in the fullest sense of the word, the blessing of God's mercy and grace of forgiveness. God's forgiveness in the fullest sense of the word. Now, of course, we know the overall context of Psalm 32. We know that that context is that sin event of David with Bathsheba. And we can even then take a moment and think about the individual sins that David committed that were included in that sin event. For example, lust, adultery, lying, and murder, just to mention a few. Think about that. That's what has been passed on with regard to David. All that David is known for, all the great things that David is known for, this sin event in David's life, which was indeed horrible, that's one of the details of David's life that has continued on throughout history. We know that. And therefore, it ought to be, first of all, and really kind of as an aside, first of all, it ought to be quite an encouragement for us that the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. And I'm not just talking about back when he was called to be the king of God's people, but Paul in Acts chapter 13, when he is preaching, I believe it was to Antioch and Pisidia, and he is rehearsing Israel's history, part of what he rehearses is David, who is called a man after God's own heart. He doesn't rehearse this sin event all these thousands of years later, but he rehearses the fact that David is a man after God's own heart. So knowing this sin event ought, and then knowing how Paul remembers him ought to be an encouragement to us. Now, along with Psalm 32, we also know that Psalm 51, another psalm credited to David, was written in connection with this sin event with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, as you may recall, David there, it comes from the perspective, if you will, that David is pleading with God for forgiveness after having been confronted by the prophet Nathan, after having been brought to his senses, and he's convicted of his sin, and that psalm then is a confession of his sin. And in verse 12 of Psalm 51, David pleads that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. Another encouragement to you and me, because David did not lose his salvation because of his sin with Bathsheba. He lost the joy of it, he lost the sense of it for a time, but he did not lose his salvation. He pleads with God that he would restore to him the joy of salvation. And then Psalm 32, we can say, comes from the perspective for David of having had that joy of salvation restored. And then throughout this psalm, David is recalling what his life was like before confessing his sin. And then also he is recalling the blessings that resulted from the confession of his sin, what God did with that. And throughout Psalm 32, David proclaims, at least in the first half of it, David proclaims the blessing of forgiveness. He points us to what it looks like. And maybe you noticed in the first couple of verses, he puts three words for sin, three particular Hebrew words that cover the wide spectrum, cover the entire spectrum of sin. The first one is transgression. And that simply means to cross over a boundary, boys and girls. If your mom and dad or dad says, do not go outside of the fence in the backyard, and you go outside the fence, you've crossed over the boundary that they have set for you. You've left the safe zone, and you've gone into a danger zone. That's what sin is as well. Crossing over the boundary God has set for our safety. The second word is simply translated sin. We might know that one better. It means to miss the mark, like a bullseye. To miss the bullseye, the mark of God's glory, that which God requires of His people. And the third word is iniquity, having to do with crookedness, a twistedness. Three words for sin that cover the entire spectrum of the ugliness of sin. And David puts them side by side then with three words for how God deals with sin. Three different words again. Pointing to the generosity of God, pointing to the wide scope, we may say, of God's salvation from sin. He begins again, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And the word forgiven literally means a lifting off, a removing of a heavy load. And that's what sin is when our conscience accuses us that sin is like a heavy load that weighs us down, that bears us down. And when God forgives, it's a removal. The sentence, the curse, the punishment of sin is canceled. The burden is removed. The second word is covered, whose sin is covered, the idea to cover from sight. Now notice when David says that he confessed his sin, he says, I did not cover my sin. And again, an example for you and me, when we come before our God, we are not to try to cover up our sin. We are to lay it wide open before Him. He knows it already. But how God deals with it is that He covers it from His sight. God makes our sin, as it were, invisible to Him as though it had never taken place by us. Now, that does not mean that He treats it as if it had never happened. He has treated it heavily in Christ Jesus. But He treats it as if it is out of sight, that He might never use it against us. Leading to the third word, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He does not count it against David. He does not charge it against David. He does not see it as David's sin or yours or mine. It's not imputed to his children. It's not on the books. Indeed, the blessings of forgiveness, what it looks like, how we are to understand it. And then we get to verse 7. And after David has proclaimed the blessings of forgiveness, with verse 7, he proclaims the blessings which follow forgiveness. And dear people of God, this is so amazing because God's forgiveness of you and me changes everything about us. That I am no longer an enemy of God, but I am a child of God. And again, David beautifully expresses that blessing of the child of God when he says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The blessings of the child of God is refuge in the forgiving God. Our God is a forgiving God, and David takes refuge into the forgiving God who, first of all, I just want to take it phrase by phrase with that verse. So very simply, our forgiving God who hides us in Himself, first of all, who preserves us for Himself, secondly, and who surrounds us with Himself. Now maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but you know, when it comes to God's forgiveness, He does not just forgive in the sense of saying to you and me, well, I won't punish you for your sin, but that's it. And then He turns and walks away and says, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. If that were the extent of God's forgiveness, there would be absolutely no comfort in that for you and me because we would be no better off than before. But the believer's entire relationship with God is transformed because of our refuge in the forgiving God who first of all hides us in himself. You are a hiding place for me. Indeed, the Bible calls us to take refuge in the living God, but in reality, he is the one who takes us unto himself. He is the one who hides us in himself. And notice how personal David gets here. He doesn't say, well, you are one of many hiding places. Of course, that wouldn't be true. Neither does he say, well, you are the one and only hiding place, which would have been true. But he simply makes it personal. You are a hiding place for me, as if to say, you are the one and only hiding place for me. He hides us in himself, and he does so from his own wrath and punishment. If God didn't hide us in himself, we would still be subject to the wrath and the punishment of God. And notice what that was like for David. Again, in verses 3 and 4, when David was hiding in himself, when he was working to hide his sin from God, he was tormented. He was oppressed by the presence of God. For when I kept silent, verses 3 and 4, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Before repentance, Satan and guilt threatened to devour David. And David experienced the feeling of the divine wrath of God. We can understand this, I suspect, especially on a hot, humid day. You don't have as many here in California. Well, this past week you did. But we have them back in the Midwest. Hot and humid day. The way David says it, he could hardly breathe. He had no strength. He was limp. His conscience accused him. It may be that we've all experienced that to an extent, that we've maybe felt physically sick because of our sin that we had not yet confessed. There's no rest in that. There's a constant running. That's true of unbelievers working to hide their sin, thinking that even though they are able to hide their sin from man, therefore they can also hide it from God. But beloved, God sees. He sees every last bit of it. He knows every last sin. There is no escape from the watchful eye and the all-knowing mind of God. Yet in his kindness, God stops his people in their tracks, whether he does it suddenly like he did with Saul on the Damascus Road, or whether he does it over time like he did in this instance with David. This didn't happen overnight that he sinned and all this took place and Nathan came to him. It happened over time. But God stops his people in their tracks, and therefore we are to praise God for a guilty conscience, or maybe I should say it this way, we ought to praise God for a conscience that accuses us. May it be that it would never happen that our conscience would stop accusing us. By his Holy Spirit, he brings his people to see the truth of ourselves in opposition to the holiness of God, and to see that there is no escape. There is no place to hide except for one, and that is in God himself, who hides us in himself from his own wrath and punishment and for his favor. He rescues his people that we might find shelter and refuge and safety in him. That's really David's confession. Maybe you notice that in essence, he was brought from being tormented by the presence of God. He couldn't stand it, to delighting in and desiring the presence of God. You are a hiding place for me. And we can tell he says it here with such relief. He says it with such joy. Now, boys and girls, sometimes we play hide and seek. That's for fun. But at other times when we hide, we might hide because we're scared, or we hide because there is danger all around us, or we hide because we don't want to be found, or we hide because we have something to hide. That wasn't the case with David. David wasn't scared. He didn't have anything more to hide from God. He had laid it all open before him. But he knew that there was an enemy that he couldn't resist on his own. He knew that Satan is still a prowling lion, hunting and seeking to devour, yet David's confidence, as another psalmist says in that familiar Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And David himself says in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And beloved, Satan cannot find those hidden in God. Not in the sense that he's not allowed to tempt us, but he cannot find those who are hidden in God in order to get at them, in order to steal them away from God, in order to destroy them. How can we be so sure of that? Well, earlier, Pastor Britton read from the first part of Romans chapter 8. Now we go to that beautiful last part, beginning in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the way Paul writes this, you see, the answer that is expected is that no one can be against us. I mean, not to say that we can't have our enemies, but no one can be against God's people in order to harm them eternally, in order to strip them from God. That's all Paul would have needed to say, but he goes on, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That's how we can be so sure. With God's forgiveness of his people, his attitude changes from wrath against me to his favor toward me. And that's why David experienced such sweet relief with forgiveness. That burden lifted. If you think that your spouse, your husband or wife is angry with you, or your best friend, but you're not sure, you're living with that burden for a time. And this is just a light example compared to what we're talking about. But once you find out that, no, there was nothing wrong, there's a burden that's lifted. The sun comes out again. And indeed, with God's forgiveness, such sweet relief. It belongs to all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, to all those who know their own burden of sin and the heavy hand of God upon their conscience, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our burden. He's taken the heavy load of our sin and punishment upon Himself and off of us. He's done so for His salvation, in exchange for His salvation. We are forgiven. As David says in another place, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And therefore, our Lord Jesus is a hiding place for His people from sin, from Satan, from sorrow, both in the time of death to this life. That's why we need not fear it. And then ultimately at the final judgment one day. Well, how do we know again that we will not be found in order to be overcome? Because our refuge is in the forgiving God. Secondly, who preserves us for Himself. "You preserve me from trouble." He preserves us for Himself from trouble. Now this idea of preservation points to the guarding and the keeping hand of God. And if you've got your Bibles open, I invite you to turn to Psalm 121, another very, very familiar and beautiful hymn, a favorite of so many people, a psalm of ascents that God's people sang on their way up to Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem, to worship. But notice, especially in the English Standard Version, one particular word that continues to come up. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Six times the word "keep." It's also translated as to watch or to guard or to protect. And the idea is to preserve. This psalm is dripping with the assurance of security and safety. And the idea of our God keeping His people is not to keep us for a later time in order to punish His people, but to keep them in safety, to preserve them. Now, I trust we all understand, and sadly, by experience, we all understand, though, that this does not mean that in this life we will never face or be affected by troubles or difficult circumstances of life. But very simply, it does mean that we will not be conquered by them. We do. We will face the hard circumstances and the troubles of life, either because of sin in the world, because all the bad things that happen are because of sin in the world, or because of sin, my own sin. And it might even be overwhelming. David talks in verse 6 about the rush of great waters, and most likely, as most commentators agree, that's pointing to divine judgment, yet the image of a flood is very helpful for us to understand the preserving hand of God. We see in Scripture oftentimes fire and water used together for some sort of a judgment. In Isaiah 43, one of my favorite passages, when you go through the water, when you go through the rivers, the waves will not come over you. When you go through the fire, the flames will not consume you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But you know, fire and water, we know, are the two of the most destructive elements of nature. Fire literally turns into ash everything in its path, and water creeps in all the crevices, all the cracks. You cannot stop it. But there's something interesting that I never thought about until the other week preparing for this sermon, and that is that water, if you think about it, is even more dangerous with fire than fire. You can't stop water with fire. But you can stop fire. Fire can be put out by water. Nothing can stop the flood. Think of the worldwide flood with Noah. Not one could save themselves who hadn't been placed in the ark by God. No one can stop the flood except the hand of God, who parted the Red Sea that Israel might cross through on dry ground. When we see flooding on the news, we see the devastation. We see monstrous buildings. We see heavy pieces of machinery being carried along by the flood of the water. Troubles here, beloved, points to those dangers from which there appear to be no means of escape. Yet praise be to God that the troubles that overwhelm sinful mankind do not overwhelm the child of God. Paul points to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Talking about treasures and jars of clay, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Of course, we know that there Paul is talking about the troubles that come for faith. Persecution because of faith. However, it's also true with regard to the hard circumstances of life. And you can name them: illness, death, job loss, being cut from the team, not making the musical, or whatever. The hard circumstances of life that Satan strives to use to shake our confidence. But our God preserves His people. And He does so for His benefit. He does so to show forth His glory. When we recognize and experience His hand of blessing, and therefore His benefit is also for us, we will feel the heat of affliction, the heat of the battle, yet the trouble that we face cannot do real harm. It cannot do lasting or eternal harm to those who find refuge in the forgiving God. Turn with me to one more psalm, Psalm 91. Another beautiful favorite psalm of so many. And just the first few verses, in the first, the psalmist talks about, again, God as a hiding place and then God as a preserver from trouble. The first 8 verses. Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Love of God uses the hardships of this life. He uses them to mold us and shape us. He uses them to preserve us. He uses them to draw us closer to himself in trust and confidence. He uses them, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, the fiery trials to prove the believer's faith genuine. Just as gold is purified by fire, heated up and purified. And the blessing of God is that he makes these troubles of life insensible to. Now, not in the sense that God's people don't notice them. Not in the sense that we are ignorant of them. But he makes God's people insensible to them in the sense that they do not drive us to despair, and also he makes his people victorious over them. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. Nowhere do we read that Daniel was in a fit of despair before and as he was being cast into the den of lions. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Again, nowhere do we read that they were filled with despair or screaming their heads off as they were being cast into the fiery furnace. Think about the martyrs of the early New Testament church or even the Reformation period, those that we read about who knew that they were going to be burned at the stake. And they willingly ran to the stake singing psalms and hymns of praise to God. And as the flames were consuming them, they were singing praise to God. And we too, there's another way to think about this trouble here, the trouble that God preserves us from. And that's the trouble that David was in to begin with. We too struggle with ongoing sin in our lives, but praise be to God, he does not allow his people to fall back into that trouble for which David hid himself. He does not allow us to fall back into that trouble of not being his child, of facing the torment of hell. He keeps his people in his saving grace. And along with that, in this life, we may face the trouble of job loss. But we do so with the confidence of the Word of God that God will provide for all of my needs. We may face the trouble of a deadly diagnosis, but we do so with the confidence that whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We face the trouble of death to this life, but again, with the joyful expectation of being in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood covered my sin before the sight of God, so that he, as he says himself in Isaiah 43, he remembers it no more. All because our refuge is in the forgiving God, thirdly, finally, who surrounds us with himself. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Another translation says, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Shouts, songs of deliverance. He surrounds us with his voice of blessing. This is the first and the most effective surround sound, the voice of God surrounding his people, surrounding us from the noise of our enemies. And indeed, our enemies are noisy, Satan and his hosts. The temptation to sin is all around us, to engage in it, to compromise with the world. Satan himself, at times, his voice is subtle. It's okay. Go ahead. It's not really that bad. God will forgive you. And then just as soon as you and I give in, he shouts out, you are horrible. You are absolutely rotten. There is absolutely no way that God could ever forgive you. And Satan also accuses us before the throne of God. We know that because of the record of Job, but also if we turn back again to Romans chapter 8, continuing in verse 33, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And again, the way Paul writes it, the point is, no one can bring a charge against God's elect that will stick. Doesn't mean that no one will try to bring a charge. Satan does. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Then he tells the reason why it can't stick. It is God who justifies. And then he goes on in verse 34, who is to condemn? And again, Satan accuses, Satan condemns. But God's people are surrounded with shouts of deliverance, with his voice of deliverance for the joy of salvation. And beloved, our God uses various means to surround us too, doesn't he? He uses the presence and the blessing of the Holy Spirit who takes up residency in the believer's heart and life that we might have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. That we might have that peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about. That we might have a contentment that is simply foreign to the world. He uses, not the least of all, the preaching of His Word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And in our day, we are blessed that even Monday through Saturday on the right radio station, we can find faithful preaching of the Word of God. That we might constantly be surrounded with this voice of blessing. He uses faithful songs and hymns of the faith, whether we sing them ourselves or whether we hear others sing them. He uses encouragement from godly friends who desire to come to us with the Word of God to bring God's Word to bear upon our lives. It's all the voice of God reminding us of what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do. He uses His Word for you and me in the privacy of our own closets as we pick it up and read it. And therefore, again, when Paul says, who is to condemn? He follows that up with the joy of salvation, that word. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or David himself in Psalm 27. He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. He surrounds us, beloved, as He plants His Word in our hearts as we hide it there. He plants it in our memories. So that at any given time, we might hear the voice of our Savior who said, "It is finished. It is done. I have paid every last bit of the payment for your sin." And therefore, His voice also, when He says in John 10, "No one will be able to snatch you out of my hand," or the word of the voice of God through Paul again in Romans 8, "Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Or in another place, "He that is Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And the voice of God, really, I believe we can learn this kind of behind the scenes through Paul, goes out against Satan himself. As our God's shouts proclaim to Satan, "This is my child. This one is in my care. To mess with this one is to mess with me. I will preserve my child. I will put all his or her and my enemies under my feet." And this deliverance is full, it is complete, because my sin has been charged against Jesus Christ. And His righteousness has been freely given to you and me. We are delivered from the guilt of sin, from hell, from eternal death, from doubts and temptations, from the darkness of sin, delivered to the light of God's truth and eternal safety. In verse 10, David says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You know, beloved, the wicked know nothing of the believer's relief. I was reminded of this just the other week. I happened to catch on the internet a video of something that happened in Pomona. A convenience store owner was sick and tired of someone breaking into his store in the middle of the night and ripping him off. And so he set a trap. And there was an 8-minute video, and I was glued to it. It was hilarious, but it made me think of this. All of a sudden, you see the cameras, and you see some debris coming down from the ceiling, and you see somebody fall through the ceiling, run through a room, and go out into this hallway. And before he could get back, the door closed, and there were no handles. And he was stuck in this hallway. So then the picture is the cameras of the hallway. And there was that door. There was an outside door. He couldn't get it open to save his life. And there was another door going into another room. And there was silent narration. You know, don't even go. You're not going to get anywhere in that room. For 7 minutes of this video, I watched this guy. He was banging his foot up against the other door. And he was doing everything he could. And you could see him wearing out. He was getting more and more tired as he went. And then obviously it got to the point where he could hear the police officers on the other side of the door that locked him out. And before they even came through, he was on his knees with his hands behind his head like that. He was literally worn out. And it made me think of it. There was no way out for that guy. He was trapped. That's the wicked, isn't it? That's the wicked. There's no way out. They're trapped. All they can do is become more and more and more and more exhausted. But not so the child of God. Because all that my sin has earned has been wiped away from me because it's been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ as it needed to be dealt with. And therefore, no matter how horrible my sin, praise be to God, it does not keep me from the refuge of God's forgiveness. Satan will continue to accuse, he will continue to tempt and attack, and we may very well suffer the effects of sin in this life, and most likely our own. But we are kept safe in, we are preserved by the hand of God from sin's peril, from sin's judgment. Indeed, sin is deadly, its scope is wide, but the love and the forgiveness of God is deeper, it is wider, it is more powerful, and it is for all those, as David says in verse 6, who offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. God's promise of forgiveness and refuge is beautifully stated by Isaiah in the familiar words of Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." In a time when He may be found. Beloved, that time is now. That time is now. But one day that time is going to come to an end. There will come a day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns for every eye to see, when God will no longer hear those who would even think about crying out to Him. That time is now. Today, there is still hope for all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You might wonder on this occasion of baptism, well, why wasn't this more of a baptism sermon? Well, I think it is. Because that time is now for our children. Promises were made this morning. God's promise first. And Amanda and Ryan and all those who have presented their children respond to that promise of God by saying, we will take our job seriously to teach our little ones about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the only true hope, about the only refuge. And that's our encouragement as parents too, that we do that diligently. That we introduce them to the only Savior, that if it is God's will by His grace, that as Pastor Britton said earlier, in God's time, He would bring them to Himself, that they would claim that promise and say, yes, I believe. Yes, I enjoy refuge in the forgiving God, that they might be able to make this gem of a confession. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God gave us His servant David, and He gave us again the horrible details of his life. Who of us would want these kind of details that are the background of this psalm? Who of us would want those details of our lives spread among our peers, let alone for thousands of years of history? Not one of us. But our God gave Him to us because David knew. David could speak with authority and to teach us about the fullness of God's forgiveness, that God does not forgive and forget about his people, but he forgives and forever holds on to his people for the sake of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have the blessed assurance of eternal refuge in the one and only forgiving God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, indeed such a glorious truth, your forgiving grace. We must confess that so often we speak of it so flippantly. We don't give it the thought that we should, but we thank you for giving us your servant David, for giving us your word through him to remind us indeed of the wide scope, the wide spectrum of sin, but also the glorious picture of your generosity and the results of your forgiving grace in Christ alone. Father, may we not only own that joy as our very own, but may we be used of you to speak of that joy to others, that if it be your will, that you would even bring one through us, unworthy servants, to yourself in faith, in hope, and love. We thank you and praise you for this glorious day, this day of worship, anticipating that day when we will see you face to face and live with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.